Well, we are continuing our Bible survey. Anybody remember where we are at? Good, thank you. 1 Thessalonians. And Lord willing, we will cover both Thessalonians today. We will see how far we get. Go ahead and flip there in your Bibles. This is page 1022 of the Pew Bibles. And you'll notice, who's the author, according to verse 1? Paul and two others. Timothy and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas. So you probably heard of Silas more often than Silvanus. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, very common comrades with Paul. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul planted this church during his second missionary journey. And it was not an easy plant, as was common. He would go into places and receive some opposition. And in Thessalonia, which, by the way, is in Greece, kind of a little bit north and east of Athens, a city called Thessalonica. That's where the Thessalonians are from. And he faced some opposition there. And mainly the opposition recorded in Acts is from the Jews. And so much so that he ends up having to flee Thessalonica. They go to Berea. And guess what? When they're in their ministering at Berea, some of the Thessalonians who were causing him trouble in Thessalonica follow him to Berea. So he has to flee again. And so he obviously faced some pretty strong opposition. And we see some of that, especially in the first letter of Thessalonians, him kind of defending some of his ministry. And it sounds that even though he's defending some of his ministry, that the Thessalonians had joined and held fast to the teachings Paul had given them, and they themselves had started receiving opposition because of their Christian faith. And another thing, as we'll see a little of that today as we study in Thessalonians. And another thing we'll see in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there is some important description about the coming of Christ, about the end. In 2 Thessalonians, a little bit about the Antichrist. And so that's one of the unique contributions of these two letters. And so we'll study a little bit about that here today as well. And let's dig in then. So right in, we're just going to survey some of these chapters here. And by the way, we have a similar sort of indicative imperative approach again today. Chapters 1 through 3 here of Thessalonians are more that indicative, especially more personal and warm, kind of looking back at the history between Paul and the church. And then the last two chapters get more into how they should live. Though that indicative imperative approach is less clear, I'd say, in these letters than maybe some of his other ones. But I'd say that they're still here. Let's look right in chapter 1 to start. And let's read, someone read verses 2 through 9 for me. Dennis.
That's 1.
Chapter 1, verses 2 through 9.
We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia,
Achaia,
who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
Good. So, just a couple of things to note here. You know, we're about to hit Thanksgiving time next week, right? Next week? Yeah, next, or excuse me, 2 weeks from now, excuse me. in verse 2, who do they give thanks to?
To God.
To God. And yet what he goes on to say is to talk about all their godliness that's being manifested in their faith and perseverance in the Thessalonians, but they're not chiefly thanking them and praising them. They're thanking God because it's been God who's been at work in them. Again, we believe it's God who works Christian growth in us. And I like how it says there in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You know, I think we tend to read those verses and think, well, that must have meant there was miracles and things. And maybe there were miracles there. I'm not sure. But I think chiefly the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work here is the fact that they believed. That they heard the gospel as it was given, and it changed their life. As it says in Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So I think, if anything, that's what's behind all this. And what happens in verses 6 through 8? It talks about how they themselves had affliction. They, you know, Paul had affliction, and now they have affliction, and yet they are standing firm in that affliction, so that it's heard throughout Macedonia and Achaia about their persevering in their faith. And, of course, Macedonia and Achaia are regions in and around Greece. So Thessalonia is just one city, or Thessalonica is just one city. But God has so worked in them that even though, like Paul, when they were there, they received opposition. Well, this church is receiving opposition. But their faith is being heralded throughout the area. It's like if someone from Southern California comes up here and visits us, a pastor there, and preaches and says, we hear all throughout California what God is doing in this church here in Nevada. That's what it's like saying. And obviously what happens is in a church, people go off and minister in different places and word spreads. And that is given, the credit then is given to God here. He gives thanks to God for that. Of course, little subtle reminders too here. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brother, your election by God. Is this talking about a vote? What's this talking about, this election by God? God elected them, which means God chose them. Little subtle things like this is doctrine of election, doctrine of predestination, just kind of thrown in here and there. And that's important because in the Old Testament we would call the Israelites the chosen of God. Here, even Gentiles in Christ are the elect of God. And in this short little passage, there's all great doctrines that are here. You can see even... like in verse 6, you see different persons of the Trinity at work. You see the election that I mentioned in verse 4. You've got the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage. In much assurance is mentioned in verse 5, the assurance that God brings. So there's lots of great little doctrines right in this little thing that we might just read over too quickly. It's just this little thanksgiving to open the letter. But in this few verses, a lot of compact, important, practical theology for us. Good. Moving on to chapter 2, we see Paul defending his ministry a bit here. And why don't someone read for us 2 through 12? It's kind of long. Someone read for me 2 through 12. Sarah, would you be willing to read us 2 through 12?
But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you, as you know how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom.
So here's Paul defending his ministry among them. They obviously have held fast to Paul's teachings, but he still feels it necessary to continue to defend what he was doing among them. And you can just kind of imagine the sort of statements they were saying against him based on what he says here. Like in verse 3, he talks about how he didn't exhort from error. You know, he's not incorrect. He didn't exhort in uncleanness. Maybe the Jews thought, remember, there's a lot of opposition came from the Jews. They probably thought, well, you're dealing with these Gentiles. How that makes you unclean. He denies that charge here. And in verse 4, he says that they've been entrusted with the gospel by God. It's not a man-made religion. In other words, maybe that's what they would have accused him of. This guy's just coming in making up this stuff. And he says, no, it came from God. And he talks about, let's see here, in verse 4, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That entrusted, that means he's authorized, he's a commissioned messenger. And of course, he goes on that it's God who tests our hearts in verse 4. You know, they might say whatever they want to say, but they can't see Paul's heart to know what his real motivations are. Because it seems that he goes on to suggest that maybe they were accusing him of some improper motivations. In verse 5, we did not use flattering words, nor a cloak for covetousness. You know, they could have said, well, he's just being nice to you, saying nice things, saying what you need to hear, so you'll give him money. Maybe that was his motivation, but they can't see his heart. And in fact, what's the appeal to you, to them? We worked night and day. In other words, they had two jobs. They were there preaching the gospel, and they were laboring. You know, Paul's a tent maker, so that they wouldn't have to get money from the Thessalonians, but that they could do the gospel ministry among them. And Paul, other places, says, you know, this was a right we could have exercised. We could have taken in. We could have taken in money like other apostles do. But we worked night and day just so that we wouldn't have to ask for that. And so, you know, at the end, in verse 6, he mentions, we did not seek glory from men. Instead, at the very verse 12, he's talking about God's glory. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This isn't about Paul being elevated. It's about bringing people into relationship to God and finding his glory. As you see, Paul's heart is for their well-being spiritually, to exercise the responsibility he was given. And he had to defend himself. And we may have to defend ourselves sometimes by people who give us false accusations. They think they know what our motivation is for being a Christian. You've just been brainwashed growing up, or you're just in for this or that. But we need to defend ourselves with why we're here. Trudy, question or comment?
I think it's really great that this is here because this is such a admonition for people that are in ministry of how to behave. Mm. Like Titus is an admonition for elder women, elder men, young men, what exactly you're supposed to do. Mm. And this makes it such a great time for ministers to look at and go, this is the way I'm supposed to walk. Yep. Instead of just having a story of how they walk, he's saying, I didn't come to you this way, I didn't come to you that way, but I did came this way. It's all this explanation of how he was behaving, but how helpful for us then to...
And when you look for a new pastor, or when you bring on new elders and deacons, you want these kinds of attitudes in these men. That's what you want to see, and that's what you want to look for. And not that anyone's going to do it perfectly, but you want to see God working in their lives in these ways. Look over on chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. We talked about the attitude just now of what the leaders need to have. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, actually, maybe even just look at verse 9. It says, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, they're going to come back to Thessalonica. That's the point here of the part I didn't read, that they're planning another visit, even in the midst of possible opposition. But they're going to come have another visit, and they've been praying over and over for the Thessalonians. And one of the things that they want to come to do is to see them so that they might perfect what is lacking in their faith. Now, I think if we use that language around here, people would probably say, who are you? And leave me alone. To say, yeah, I'm here to help you fill in what's lacking in your faith. You know, I think a lot of people would be offended by that kind of comment. But I think what we need to realize is that there's every one of us has areas in us that need to grow in our faith. And that we ought to never come up with some idea thinking, I come here to help others. I have no need to be helped myself. I've got no area to fill in my faith. But I think what this kind of behind it is a shepherdable attitude. Are we teachable as sheep of God in God's church? And if he can go, yes, he's an apostle, but we have ordained leaders that are to go and help fill in what's lacking in one another's faith. And even each of us is to use our different gifts to encourage one another, to help others in their faith, and to receive and be built up in your faith too. And so that little statement, what's lacking in your faith, I reflected on as a challenge for us to be teachable. Questions on that? Well, let's move on to chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 11. This gets at the second coming of the Lord. Someone want to read that for us? Madeline, could you read 1 through 11 for us?
I'm nasally.
No problem. Thank you for telling us that. Trudy, can you read 1 through 11 for us?
Sure. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others sleep, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing.
Good. Now, I screwed up a little bit here. I was going to have us read the last part of chapter 4 first. I'll read it for us in a second. The last part of chapter 4, though, is about Christ coming and how the dead will be raised first, and then us who are alive at the time will be raised up in the air with him. And I'm going to read that in just a second. But then right after he gets done talking about that, he talks about the day of the Lord. And he says, the day of the Lord, verse 2, will come like a thief in the night. And what's that mean? Verse 3, sudden destruction will come upon them, but not for you, in verse 4. For you, or it says in verse 5, are sons of light and not of darkness. And in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. My point that I'm going to make here is that the resurrection that's mentioned in the preceding chapter is at the same time as when the final judgment is ushered in. That Christ comes back, he raises the dead and the living in Christ, and they go to be with him. And that's the same day of the final day of judgment, the day of God's wrath. When he will judge the wicked, for them it will mean sudden destruction, and for us it will mean sudden salvation. And let me read for you the previous verses, chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's talking about Christ's return. Now what I want to make the point just briefly is that the coming of the Lord is the day of the Lord that's mentioned in chapter 5. You'll notice they both end, chapter 4:18, comfort one another with these words. 5:11, comfort each other. These are two different pictures of the same event. Christ comes back, the dead arise to resurrection life, caught up in the air, and then we who are alive in Christ are raised up with them. And then that ushers in the final day of the Lord. That ushers in destruction for the wicked, final judgment, and the day of salvation for us. And I point this out because some would say when Christ comes for that resurrection, it's going to be a secret rapture. When I read 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't see anything secretive about it. Look at verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Anyone ever heard a trumpet? And this is not the only passage that says this. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Or in Acts 1:9, after Jesus ascends up into heaven, they're standing there looking up, and as they're gazing into heaven, it says, "And behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" As he came up in the clouds, that's what he says. He's coming in the clouds again. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about this event. It says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." This is all talking about the same event. It doesn't sound very secretive to me. It sounds pretty loud and spectacular. Christ coming in the heavens, trumpet sound, dead raising and being caught up in the air with them. It seems pretty noticeable. But of course you've got the Left Behind series, which wants to have a secret rapture. And to be fair to our fellow Christians, there are plenty who believe that, but what they tend to do is they use the more apocalyptic visionary passages. And in those more apocalyptic visionary passages, they somehow find a secret rapture there. But, you know, as a rule of thumb, when you're interpreting Scripture, you use the more clear passages to help you understand the less clear passages. And I think by definition, apocalyptic genre is less clear. It's shadowy, symbolic. And we have these clear passages that state very clearly, Christ is coming back in the clouds with a trumpet. The last trumpet is when he will come and bring in all his people and they will rise. And right after it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we go into 5, it talks about how that is the day of judgment for some, but not for us who believe. So that would be my brief little case there. Questions on that? Again, a point of debate among Christians. We can have good cordial debates by letting you know my read of it. Okay, let's flip over to let me just mention briefly for your devotional reflection. Chapter 5 ends with some 22 exhortations. That's a lot of compact exhortations. And I think that would be good reflection on the sort of practical living that Christians ought to have, something you could reflect on of all the different sorts of ways Christians ought to live for the Lord. And we could definitely study that more, but I'm just going to mention it to you now. And 2 Thessalonians is a shorter book. It has a lot of similar things to what we just looked at in 1 Thessalonians. But what I'd like us to really hone in on today is what it also talks about in terms of the second coming. And I mentioned it really talks about the Antichrist. And so that's what's helpful about these two books. I've got this picture of the end times. I'll read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 through 12. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him." So, notice right away, same time frame as chapter 4, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Evidently, somehow some people are trying to say Christ has already come. That's why you're having all these troubles. Which doesn't make sense based on what Paul had said. And he's telling them that right here. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Brightness of his coming, notice. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This passage often is mentioned that it refers to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. You might have heard that term, man of lawlessness. Well, that's talking about the Antichrist. I think virtually everybody would agree that this is talking about that figure at the end who will come in a very amazing way, stand against the work of the real church. And it says here the time frame is that it's going to be before the Lord comes back. And again, I refer to what we looked at in the last book. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that that's at the resurrection, which I argue is then the same day as the final day of the Lord when judgment happens. So what we're talking about is this figure who will oppose God, who sits as God, as it says in verse 4. He sits as God in the temple of God. That somehow he's currently restrained in some way, it says in verse 6. Yet he's going to be destroyed in verse 8 at Christ's return. And you might think of in 1 John, it mentions in 1 John 2:8 that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in some way. It says there are already many Antichrists, and yet you know the Antichrist is coming. And so this man of lawlessness is this final Antichrist figure, even though right now there's something like him at work. And we see this. There are different threats to the gospel, and those threats are in the spirit of Antichrist, yet there's still this one final figure that's going to show himself, and it'll be clear, I think, that he is the one. And what happens? How's that problem solved? Solved by Christ's return. He will destroy him at that point. And, of course, in verse 10, "with all the unrighteous deception among those who perish." There will be deception. People will be deceived by the Antichrist, but not the elect. It's those who are perishing, it says. Of course, that goes along in Mark 13:22. When it talks there about the Antichrist, it talks about the elect as if the elect could be deceived, but they won't be, the point is. But it's going to be a strong temptation for the elect, but they won't be deceived. It will be those who are the reprobate deceived. So, questions on this passage with regard to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Trudy.
That's the teaching that the resurrection had happened before the Great Tribulation. Why would God have his bride go through the Great Tribulation? But it pretty much looks like in 1 Thessalonians that you go through the tribulation and then at the end, everything is.
Yeah, I mean, I guess a simple answer is it's kind of like almost like we're talking in two different contexts. When you talk with someone who's a pre-mill say, especially premill dispensationalists, that are looking for a lot of history to happen before, in their mind, the final return of Christ. Mm-hmm. See, they see there's some initial sort of return of Christ at the secret rapture, which will be secret. And then the Antichrist comes, the Great Tribulation happens, there will be then Christ's return with a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth with ethnic Israelites, among many of them believe that. And then afterwards, some final battle, and then the end, final judgment. There's a lot of history that we don't have in this much simpler way of understanding the passages here, which is, look, this is a time of tribulation right now. Right now, Jesus said, Matthew, Mark records this, right, that we will have trouble, that there will be tribulation up until now. That it talks about Christians being put up before the synagogue. It talks about people having to be suffering and persecuted for the faith. That tribulation goes on right now. And I believe that final tribulation, that great tribulation, if you want to use that language, is when the Antichrist comes back, and that's that final climactic event. But what happens? Christ comes back and saves the day. And, you know, to say that we won't have to go through that great tribulation, well, what's so different about that versus the tribulation we're already going through? See, the tribulation, as we think about it here, is the battle between us and Satan, up against all opposed to Christ and his kingdom. But what did God promise? What did Jesus promise? That Satan and Hades will not stand against his church. So yeah, we're going to be in a battle right now. The church is going to have struggles. But Christ is coming back to save us, even from the worst part of it. And so in that regard, yeah, Christ comes in and saves us, actually. So, but it is hard to talk in some, you know, because we're on some different page, you know. People talk about the Great Tribulation, but they really mean something even different, I think, than what we're talking about. Who's to say that this Great Tribulation is going to be some 7-year period as they make it out to be? I think rather the point is that Christ is coming to save when this gets its worst. So, but as always with prophecy, I'm sure we'll learn a lot when it happens. I say all this very provisionally because, you know, when you look at how prophecies have been fulfilled, you know, the people who are the closest were close. And I think we've got enough to tell us of what it's going to look like and know the big answers and the big picture, but the details, I'm sure, will be wonderful as they unfold. Any other questions? Just to mention in two 13 through 17, your Bibles might have it, the title, it says Stand Fast. And that's really the call there in those few verses. See, that's the response to the fact that there is lawlessness coming. I mean, think about it from this perspective. Some people are wondering if they're already there because they're already facing so much affliction. And yet he's saying, stand fast. It's going to get worse. But can we stand fast? That's the exhortation. To stand fast in the midst of the fact that lawlessness is already at work among us. But Christ will overcome. In chapter 3, there's more exhortations here. Interesting, in verse 3, or chapter 3, I'll read verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And I think this is an important thing to note. Paul mentions it in the previous book, more briefly at the end, about idleness. But obviously the message didn't come through, I guess, so he wrote about it in several more verses here about this sin of idleness. And, you know, when we stand fast in that sort of exhortation, even to people in our own midst, We have to know it's because of passages like this that say that, that we ought to withdraw from people who are not working hard and trying to earn their own bread, who are able. And so idleness is a sin. And, you know, we help the poor, but we exhort the idle. And there is a difference. Someone who is poor, but working hard, we help. We financially give. Those who aren't, we exhort. Trudy.
Sorry. I think when it's talking about the tribulation, too, in our country we still have peace, but I think it's the ebbing away of the lapping of the water of little by little by little, saying, oh, well, this isn't that bad, and this isn't that bad, and I think Christ would say this is fine, and but it's that ebbing away of our faith that on our godly walk that I think disintegrates the Christian walk. Even as bad as tribulation. That is a tribulation.
I think that's really the heart of the tribulation. Tribulation is not, I think, to be seen as, per se, just God's wrath. I think tribulation tends to be opposition from the enemy. In terms of what we're talking about here, it's Satan looking to cause us to live our life for him instead of for God. And so he wants us to not live godly. And so that's really why we have this call to persevere in godliness. Is that's really the sort of tribulation that we're talking about here, is affliction against the church. So that's why the church is going to be there, to receive that affliction, but Christ is coming to save the day. So, any other questions before we close? All right, let's pray. Father, we do come before you now, thanking you that though you told us that in this world we will have trouble, you go on to say, but take heart, for you have overcome the world. And Lord, we can stand here firm in faith, knowing, Lord, that you will not allow the enemy to overtake us or have the final victory. But Lord, we stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might as your soldiers, armed and ready for whatever comes our way. For Lord, we look forward to the day of your return where you will indeed cast the enemy into the eternal lake of fire forever. And Lord, that we will go to be with you, and we take encouragement and comfort from that. Thank you for this study. Grow us in faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.